Over the next month or two, we're going to be participating in the baptism of some covenant children in our congregation. Always a blessed time in the life of the church as we welcome the infant children of members of the church through baptism and apply the sign of the new covenant to them. And one of the benefits of participating, and I say that because we as a whole church will participate. It's not just something we observe. It's actually we are participating as a congregation in one of the benefits of participating in the baptism of an infant child, a little baby that can't even walk or talk or feed herself, is that it illustrates the true nature of salvation. It's actually a good illustration of salvation. Here's this little child, so helpless, defenseless, in such need. And in that baptism, God comes and makes promises to that child. The child can't even yet understand what God is saying, yet God is calling this helpless child and saying, if only you will repent of your sins and trust in me, I promise to give you eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what's declared in baptism. Now, of course, we understand the child is not saved unless that child has faith. But it is no different in an adult baptism. And I think this is a misnomer sometimes among the Reformed or in Presbyterian churches. We think of an infant baptism as different than an adult baptism. It is not. It's the same baptism. It's exactly the same. The only difference is it's harder to see the helplessness and defenselessness of an adult. Because we can easily fool ourselves into thinking that because we're older and we're wiser, that it must have been our choice. We were the ones who chose God, not the other way around. And so we trick ourselves into thinking that as adults. But think about this. Think about the history of your salvation, if you will, and the history of the world, right? If Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, and he was actually thinking about you personally, and you have since that event 2,000 years ago, come to embrace him and trust in him for your salvation, then at what point was it your choice? If your name was written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, as we are told in Revelation chapter 17, it was, and if God was working out his plan to save you with you personally in mind, long before you were ever born, then whose idea was it that you should have eternal life? Yours or God's? It was God's choice, of course. God acted and he called you to himself long before you even knew that you needed to be saved. I sometimes wonder why this is so controversial. There was about 8 years ago, my wife and I were talking to a woman who was a new believer, and she was saying, she's in a Bible study. She said, people can talk about this Calvinism, Arminianism, what is this stuff? And so I tried in simplest terms to explain the doctrine of election and predestination. And her response was, of course that's true. I wasn't looking for God. I didn't even know I needed to be saved. She had no understanding of the historical background of all those debates. And she's like, and she basically just confessed, God saved me because he chose me. I didn't go looking for him. So the same thing that we talk about there is the same thing that's true of Israel, the people of Israel, as they toiled under harsh conditions of slavery in Egypt. If you remember last week, we learned that in the midst of this genocidal plan of Pharaoh to kill all the male children, God sends a deliverer, right? Moses. Now, all of the hopes and dreams of the people of Israel are in a basket that floats on the Nile River, right? This baby, Moses. He's just a baby. And the people, they don't even understand, right? they don't know that God already has this plan going to save them by sending their Redeemer, Moses. But he did. He had set these things in motion. So let me ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 2. We're going to conclude the second chapter and go on into chapter 3 this morning. It's a bit lengthy and somewhat involved, so for the sake of time, we're going to, instead of reading it all at once, we're going to take it in little bites as we go through this morning. As we come to it. And in our passage, what we're going to be looking at this morning, Moses is now about 80 years old. A lot of time has passed since the beginning of chapter 2. He was a baby, right? Beginning of chapter 2. And now he's 80 years old. He spent 40 years in Egypt until he fled out of fear of his brethren, right? Because they found out that he had defended them and killing the Egyptian taskmaster. Now he's sojourning in the wilderness of Midian with his new family for another 40 years. Now Moses, you'll see, is the central character, or at least he's the central human character of the story. But our passage this morning is actually a whole lot less about Moses and more about the character of God. Who God is in relationship to his people especially, and how he is the God of the covenant. The God of the covenant that he has made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. If you like, there's an outline provided for you in the bulletin on the bottom of page 6. The first thing that we learn in our passage is that God remembers his covenant. So look at Exodus 2, verse 23. These are the last verses of chapter 2. Exodus 2, verse 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. The sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. So this is what I was talking about with the illustration of baptism, right? Particularly the baptism of an infant child. God already knew that the people needed to be delivered, and in fact, he had already put the plan in motion through Moses 80 years ago. Right? But here we learn that the people's sighs and groans, their cries for help, rise up to God. He heard their groaning, and he remembers his covenant with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now here's important to remember. Do you remember what God promised to Abraham? This is in Genesis 12, verses 1 and 3, or verses 1 through 3. God promises to Abraham to give him land, to make him into a great nation, right? To multiply his descendants, and to bless all of the families of the earth through Abraham. And that can't happen. Those promises cannot be fulfilled while the people of Israel are stuck in slavery in Egypt. Right? He's multiplied them, that's one part of the promise, but they don't have any land and they can't bless all the families of the earth, right, while they're slaves there in Egypt. Now what's so beautiful about these final verses of chapter 2, though, is that we see God interacting and responding to his people. It's not as if God actually forgot, like it left his memory. Did I make a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Right? But he's known their need all along, but now the people themselves have seen their need, and so they cry out, and God takes notice. There's a great lesson here for us when we think about the nature of our own salvation. You know, don't you, that even before you prayed, even before you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, God was already at work answering your prayer. God is the God of the covenant. He sees the distress. And he takes notice. And God remembers his covenant. God responds to the needs of his people even before they recognize that they have a need. So those final verses of chapter 2 is kind of a summary of what's to come. We see this covenant-remembering, covenant-keeping God take the final steps in his plan of redemption now. Remember, it started with Moses 80 years ago. And now he reveals himself to Moses, the deliverer. So look at chapter 3, verse 1. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mount of God. The angel of the Lord Yahweh appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Over the course of my time, 3 years in seminary, I lived a semi-nomadic life. I lived in six different places. in those 3 years, just wherever I could lay my head, really, is what, you know, and you don't have any money, so the cheapest place you can find. Well, finally, a room in the seminary apartments opened up one time, and this was right before we got married. I got a friend who would help me with his van. We loaded all my earthly possessions in this van. Back when you're single and you don't have, you know, nearly anything. And no children, nothing. So it all fit in this van. And I called my roommate, you know, we were going to share this apartment. It was a 2-bedroom apartment, to tell him that I was coming and I was going to be moving in. And he said, okay. So I got to the door and my new roommate greeted me at the door. Now, what you have to understand is that my new roommate was from Indonesia. His name was Yaya Salim. And English was not his first language. And so when I met him at the door, he said, welcome. And he said, pleased to be opening your shoes. And I said, excuse me? He said, pleased to be opening your shoes. And he pointed at my shoes and at his feet. And I realized, oh, he wants me to take the shoes off, my shoes off, before coming into the apartment. And I thought maybe this was like a cultural thing, you know, certain Asian cultures. Turns out he was just really cheap. He wanted to get the deposit back on the carpet, right, the cleaning bill. And so he didn't want to mess up the carpet when, you know, so he wanted to get the money back at the end of the semester, like the $75 deposit or whatever it was. But what was really annoying is I had to take my shoes on and off every time I came in with a box load of, you know, so go out, put your shoes on, get the boxes, go back, take your shoes off, go into your room, put the boxes down, go back out, put your shoes on. And it was a long day of putting my shoes on and off. It wore me out. Well, this episode here where Moses is commanded to take off his shoes is obviously very different, right? Moses is shepherding his father-in-law's sheep in the Midian wilderness. He comes to Horeb, the mountain of God it's called, which, by the way, is the same as Mount Sinai. We're going to see that in a few minutes because God says to him, I want you to go get my people and bring them back here. This is Mount Sinai. It's also called Mount Horeb. And Moses sees the oddity of this bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed, right? That's kind of an odd thing you might stumble across in the desert, right? So he goes to check it out. He's confronted by this voice of God and told to remove his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And God shows himself, reveals himself to be the God of his forefathers. So what does Moses do? He hides his face because he's afraid to look at God. There's no question in Moses' mind what is going on here at this point. He was curious at first, what's going on with this bush? But now he's terrified. And rightfully so. This is the natural response when God reveals himself to his people. They are terrified by his holiness. This is what happened, if you remember, to Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, when God brought him into his holy temple, Isaiah cries out, woe is me, for I am ruined. A man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Remember, this is what happened to Peter, James, and John when they witnessed Jesus' transfiguration, right? On the Mount of the Transfiguration. And they hear the voice of God say, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And they fall face down on the ground because they're terrified. In Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John has a vision of the resurrected Jesus, and the Scripture tells us that he fell down like a dead man. He couldn't even respond. He just falls over like a dead man. This was Moses' experience, and this ought to be our experience as well. When you come face to face with the holiness of God, there's nothing else to do but fall down your face and be afraid. Now, there's something else we ought to take notice about this episode of the burning bush here that is of interest that we shouldn't miss. There's some imagery, some symbolism going on with the burning of the bush here. Now, obviously, if you think about it, the fire, it represents the holiness of God. That's why God tells him to take off his shoes. He's standing on holy ground. And that's why Moses is so terrified. But think about this. The fact that the bush is not consumed, literally, it is not eaten up. It points us toward the promise that this holy God is going to take up residence with his people Israel and not consume them. The fire in the bush that does not consume symbolizes Israel's life with the holy God. So, God remembers his covenant. He reveals himself to the deliverer and then he reiterates his covenant. Look at verse 7. Exodus 3, verse 7. The Lord Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Do you remember what we summarized God's promises to Abraham from Genesis chapter 12? Right? I will give you land, I'll multiply you into a great nation, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so now God tells Moses from the burning bush, look, I haven't forgotten. I've seen what's going on with my people and the affliction that they've endured. So I'm here, I've come down to deliver them out of Egypt and bring them into the promised land. Now, if you were Moses, that would be great news, right? This is very good news. But look at verse 10. Therefore, come now, I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Uh-oh. What's that about? That can't be right. Moses is thinking, but no, I think you've got the wrong guy, right? You've got me confused with somebody else, somebody who's supposed to be the deliverer of your people. Look at verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And at this point, God reminds Moses, it's not all about you, Moses, right? Look at verse 12. You're just an instrument. Verse 12. And he said, certainly, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. If you remember, this is the same promise back in the book of Genesis that God made to Jacob when he was living with his father-in-law Laban. The Lord says to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. And of course, this is the promise that God makes to you and me today. Just listen to me, be obedient, do what I say, and don't worry, I'll be with you. So there's a pattern here in this passage I want you to see. And the pattern is power, task, promise. God says, I am all powerful. Here's a task for you to do, and don't worry, I promise to be with you. Power, task, promise. That's what God says to Moses, and that's what God says to us, even in places like the Great Commission. You don't need to turn there, but you probably know this, right? From the end of Matthew chapter 28, power, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Task, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Promise. For lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Power, task, promise. Isn't that a beautiful encouragement for us as the church? I'm the all-powerful, holy God. Here's your task, and don't worry, I'll be with you. I mean, what more could you want or ask? But Moses has another problem. He's kind of concerned now, if I go back to Egypt, right? I won't be able to tell them who sent me. Like, his own people are going to say, okay, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sent you. What's his name? Right? Look at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Now this is a very important part of, I shouldn't say, you know, all scriptures God breathed and important. But this is a particularly important one, I think, because this is where God reveals his special covenant name to his people. He says to Moses, tell them, I am sent you. Now, it may seem kind of odd to us that God would use the present tense of the to be verb to be his name. Right? It just seems odd. All you grammarians can go look that up later. This is the present tense of the to be verb. But the name points us to the fact that God has no beginning and no end. He always was and he always will be. It also points us to the fact that he is dependable. He is. He is our refuge and strength, a present help in trouble. He's all-powerful and greater than any created thing in the universe. And yet at the same time, he reveals himself and made himself known to his people as the great I am. Now here's some translation things that are important to notice. And I've probably said this before, but it bears reminding because it helps us to read the Bible. You notice how the word Lord is sometimes in all capitals. L-O-R-D is all capitals. And I've said this before, I think when I was young that used to confuse me. Like, you remember when Elijah goes and takes on the prophets of Baal? And after he wins, right, and God wins, and consumes the water-soaked offerings, you know, with fire from heaven, and all the people shout, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" And I was thinking, well, no duh, the Lord is God. I mean, who else would he be? Like, you know, like, you're basically saying God is God. Like, I don't understand. Until you understand that Lord is all capitals, and they're saying, Yahweh, He is God. And they're saying, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. He is the one true God, not this Baal guy that you've been talking about. Yahweh, He is God. So if you want to know how the translators are translating the name of God in English, you can actually read in the beginning of the Bible, there's some notes that say, here's what translators are doing. And they'll explain actually all the different names of God and how they're translated into English. But for now, the main thing I want you to see here in Exodus 3 is that when you see the word Lord in all capital letters, that is Yahweh. It's that special covenant name that God has given to his people that belong to him. Yahweh. The great I am. I don't know if you know about this, but in Judaism, this word is never said and it is never written. Well, I guess it has to be written, otherwise you wouldn't know it. But it's seldom written. But when Jewish people read the scriptures and they come to this name Yahweh, they don't say it. They say Adonai. It's actually disconcerting if you follow it in Hebrew. Like, I've watched some things on YouTube where they'll have rabbis reading scripture, and if you're trying to follow along, you get to the word Yahweh and they just say Adonai. They don't say Yahweh because Adonai means something like my Lord or my master, right? But Yahweh is a special covenant name of God, and so they think of it as too holy, and so they will never say it. They say Adonai instead. I want you to think about that, though. This would be like if you had a school teacher, say you're in school, and your teacher is very cold and distant and says to you, you know what? You're not worthy to use my name, student. You will refer to me as my teacher. Okay? You cannot call me Mr. Deitch. It's my teacher every time you talk to me. But God never does that. He never says that to his people. He says to them, here's my name. My name is Yahweh. The great I am. I am your God. I care about you so much that I want you to know and to use my special covenant name. And so what this means, therefore, is that the same God who told Moses, do not come near, remove your sandals, you're standing on holy ground, that same God who is so very holy and different and distant from us, he also told us to say, Yahweh, the great I am, is our God. And he says to us, I love you so much as my people that I am sent my only son to die on the cross for you because of how much I love you. I want you to call me by my personal private name, which is Yahweh. And, oh, by the way, we talked about this in Sunday school this morning. You know, the reason that Jesus is called Jesus or Yeshua is because in Hebrew, Yeshua means Yahweh saves. Yah is short for Yahweh, Yeshua, to save. Yahweh saves. When the angel of the Lord says to Joseph, marry your wife, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus or Yeshua, Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. How cool is that? Because you have faith in God's Son and have been adopted into God's family and made one of His children, you are given the privilege of addressing the Holy God and Creator of the universe by His special covenant name, Yahweh, or Yeshua, Jesus saves. I remember when I was first enlisted in the army as a private, you know, among the lower enlisted, you just called each other by your last name. Nobody ever called it by their first name. So you'd be like, hey, Smith, come over here. Hey, Jones, come look at this. Well, one day I went to lunch with a friend of mine. I think I was like a PFC, and I was private, and he was a specialist. We went to lunch in his car. We came back, and I had a book that I was reading that I left in his car. But I couldn't find him anywhere. His name was Robinson. And I said, so I went to the parking lot. His car was left unlocked. But I was debating the ethical implication. Can I go into his car without his permission to get my book that I left there or not? You know, I wasn't sure. So I asked a friend of mine who was standing there, another soldier. I said, do you think Robinson would mind if I went into his car to get my book? And the way of determining whether I had the ability to do this or not, he said to me, what's Robinson's first name? And I said, Bill Robinson. He said, I think it's okay. If you know his first name, if you're friends enough with him to know his first name, then I think it's okay to go into his car and get your book. You see what's happening here with Moses at the burning bush, right? First, God remembers his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He hears the cries of his people, so he responds to them. Then he reveals, right, himself in a holy, awful, fear-inspiring way to Moses. I am the God of your forefathers. I've come to make good on my promises. Now go and deliver my people from slavery, and don't worry, I'll be with you. But then God reveals his intimate, special covenant name to Moses. Tell them I am sent you. Tell them who I am. Tell them that I've revealed my private name to you. Tell them that I am the eternal one, the one they can count on. That is my character. I am the great I am. God remembers his covenant. He reveals himself to deliver. He reiterates his covenant. He reveals his covenant name. And finally, God reaches out according to his covenant. Look at verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord Yahweh our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So God says, first go to my people, tell them that I'm concerned about them. And by the way, do you notice at the end of verse 16, God says there, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. That word concerned, other translations have things like observed or visited or watched over you, right? If you're looking at the end of verse 16, I have observed, I've visited, I've watched over you. Almost every translation translates that word differently because it's a word for which we don't have the perfect English synonym. It actually refers to the visit of a superior visiting his subordinate. Sometimes it's a good visit, as it is here, and sometimes it's a bad visit, like when God says that he will visit the iniquity, that's the same word, upon the fathers of the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the third and fourth generation. But here it's a good visit. It's a very good visit, a holy visitation, if you will. And because of God's holy visitation, where he sees their affliction in Egypt, and because he remembers his covenant with their forefathers, but knows that Pharaoh will not let them go except under compulsion, he reaches out to them according to his covenant. Look at verse 20. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. After that, he will let you go. I will grant his people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. Not only is God going to force the Egyptians to drive the Israelites out and set them free from their slavery, He's going to work it out in such a way that they're going to plunder their masters and take the riches from their homes with them. Long before the Israelites even knew that a deliverer was on the way, God was giving Moses this great plan of redemption. And what a plan it was. The Israelites are groaning under this harsh labor and slavery in Egypt, just thinking about survival. But God says, you know what? I'm going to come and I'm going to set you free. And not only that, I'm going to make you rich. As you go out, you're going to take all the gold and silver of the Egyptians with you. As we prepare to close here this morning, I want to kind of bring us into the New Testament. So let me ask you if you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. If you're in our Wednesday night Bible study, we're coming up on this in just a couple of weeks. John chapter 18. And as you're turning there, let me kind of set the stage for you here. Jesus had just had the Last Supper with His disciples. He's washed their feet. He's taught them many things through chapters 14 and 15 and 16. He prays for them in chapter 17. He takes His disciples out of the garden where He had often met with them before, out to the garden, right? In the meantime, Judas has gone off to betray Him. He's gone to retrieve the Roman cohort, the chief priests, the Pharisees. And they come to the garden also, but they're carrying lanterns and torches and weapons, right? So Jesus is gone to the garden with His disciples. Judas has gone off to get to betray Him and bring the Roman soldiers, and they meet them in the garden as well. And look at John 18, verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon Him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" He's confronting Judas and his compadres there, right? They answered Him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am He." And Judas also, who was betraying Him, was standing with them. Now, just pause here for a second. I want you to notice something that's very interesting in verse 5. Something that the translators do. And again, here's another translation thing that is interesting. In some translations, you'll notice that when Jesus says, "I am He," that word "He" is in italics. I'm using the New American Standard translation, and it's in italics there. Some translations do this. Others do it. I actually don't think the ESV does it. But "He" is italicized. And you can read about this in the beginning of their translation notes as well. So the thing that is pointing out here is that the word which is in italics, it means that that word is not actually in the original text, but is supplied so for better readability in the English. Okay? So what that means is that when these men say that they're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, literally Jesus declared to them, "I am. I am." Now, hopefully you see the connection with Exodus chapter 3, and it's obvious. But in case you think I'm maybe pulling this out of thin air and like making connections that aren't there, look at what happens in verse 6. So when He said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, He again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek Me, let these go their way. Fulfill the word which He spoke, 'Of those whom You gave Me, I lost not one.'" Jesus is declaring Himself to be the great I Am, the God of Israel. And do you know where He has just come from? He has just come from the Last Supper. And do you remember what He does at the Last Supper? At the Last Supper, He remembered God's covenant. He revealed Himself to His disciples, where He was called them to Himself in order to send them out into the world, where He told them of His Holy Spirit would be with them, and where He promised them a place in His Father's house. Long before you and I even conceived of our need for a Savior, God had ordained to send the Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh saves, to save His people from their sins and to give them eternal life as an inheritance. And now that you see your need, we need to do what Israel did and cry out to Him. Jesus remembers His covenant, and He will reach out His mighty hand on your behalf because He is the great I Am. Let's pray.